Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Father, we thank you for your word and plant it deep in our souls, O God. Sanctify us, purify us, grow us in you. Save any soul in this place this morning that does not know you. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. In 2008 and 2009, we lived for a stint in Taipei, Taiwan, and we would often go downtown, and there was a building there called Taipei 101. It was the tallest building in the world at the time. Now it's, I think, number 11. And I had a rough time going up there, and this friend with us said, "Do you want to go on the observatory deck?" That's okay. Now the Burj Khalifa in Dubai is the world's tallest building, 2,700 feet. It's a half a mile, over a half a mile tall, 160 floors. It's twice the size of the Empire State Building, to give you some understanding. It's the world's fastest elevator, 40 miles an hour. It has the world's highest swimming pool at the 76th floor. It has the highest observatory deck at the 124th floor. But the secret to this massive building's stability is, before construction began to rise up above the surface, workers spent a year digging and pouring massive a foundation that supports the building, 58,900 cubic yards of concrete weighing more than 110,000 tons. So the building is safe because the foundation is solid. As we look in these commands, imperatives in Romans chapter 12, we're kind of just diving in verses 12 and 13. If you're a guest or you don't worship with us regularly, you may think, well, that's a weird place just to land in the middle of Romans chapter 12. But it's not where we're landing, it's where we are now. And so just to always give us context, the mercies of God in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the grace of God is that concrete. So below the surface, what enables a Christian to be obedient unto God is not them and themselves and willpower, but it's based and rooted and solidified by the concrete of God's mercies to us. We love God because he first loved us. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. We're regenerate, and now we can obey God, do his will. I'm reminded of Philemon, the last of Paul's letters included in the New Testament, in which Paul writes to his owner and says, writes to Philemon and says of Onesimus, which his name literally means useful one, that he used to not be useful, but now is useful. He was a cellmate of mine, and Paul appeals to Philemon to receive him back, not any longer as a slave, but as a brother. He says, "I avoid commanding you to do this, but I appeal to your heart." And that's essentially what happens to the Christian. God is appealing to our hearts. We obey God not out of an outward conformity, but we obey God from the heart. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So as we look at these commands this morning, they are doable for the Christian because they come out of a heart of faith that's rooted in Jesus Christ. So let's look at these five. The first one in verse 12 is rejoice in hope. Rejoice, or be glad, take joy in hope, the hope of God. And actually, these three in the first verse 13 are interrelated, they're connected. As one scholar, Douglas Moo, writes, "For hope, endurance, and prayer are natural partners. We realize that our ability to continue to rejoice and to bear up under our tribulations is dependent on the degree to which we heed Paul's challenge to persist in prayer." If you go back to Romans chapter 8, these three are interconnected again in Romans 8, 24 through 27. "For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, endurance. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the hearts, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So you see the interconnectedness of hope and prayer and endurance. So the very first one, though, he says, is to rejoice in hope, to be glad in hope. Rejoicing is a beautiful thing from God. It's actually, as a new believer, you're given this as a gift. In Galatians 5:22, we saw last week that the heading of that is love. You're given the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. But the next word is joy. And so it's also a gift by the Spirit, a fruit for the genuine Christian to bear is joy. Rejoice in hope. Now this gift is interesting because in John chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "You asked of nothing until now, but ask that you receive, that your joy may be filled." So someone asks, how is it possible that this is a gift from God, and yet God still commands it? Well, hold on to that dilemma, but let's make sure that God does indeed command us to be joyful, to rejoice. We know the famous verse in Psalm 37 and verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of his heart." But also, Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart." Three times. Chapter 33, verse 1, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." It's a constant command throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 96, and verse 11, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it." Chapter 97, verse 12, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." Psalm 100, verse 2, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with thanksgiving." But it's not just the Old Testament, it's the New Testament as well. We look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. "Rejoice," Jesus says, "and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for though they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Luke chapter 6, verse 23. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, also included here. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, as they 72 return, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Or what about the parables, the three in Luke chapter 15, along with the lost sons of Luke chapter 15, we see the lost sheep. What does he say in verse 6? "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." In verse 9, the lost coin. "And when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So you see, over and over again, the Bible commands it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." Again, I say, Paul does, rejoice. It is a command. So how is it that it is both a gift and a command? How can God command something out of us that's a gift from him? Great question. You look back in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, verse 35, after the feeding of the 5,000, he gives this discourse. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So that's the calling of God and Christ. Come. To come to Christ, parallel, is to believe. If you believe in Christ, that means you're coming to Christ. Right? And you will not hunger. He will satisfy you. You will not thirst. He will quench your thirst of your soul in Him. But then look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's a gift. Or look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How does God command? He does it all the time. He commands something, but it's a gift that must be given to fulfill that command. Look at John Piper. He says, that is the mystery. We must obey the command to rejoice in the Lord, and we cannot because our willful and culpable corruption. Therefore, obedience, when it happens, is a gift. The heretic Pelagius in the 4th century rejected this truth and was shocked and angered when he saw the way St. Augustine prayed in his Confessions. Augustine prayed, "Give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. O holy God, when your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them." Command what you will, Augustine said, and will what you command. This is what is happening here. Rejoice in the Lord is a gift from God, but it's also a command from God. And when should we rejoice? Look at James, if you will. James chapter 1, that lovely book. We went through this Wednesday night a few years ago. James chapter 1. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. If you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that steadfastness have its full effect, that it may be, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says, count it all joy. When should we be joyful? Continuously. Rejoice is a present tense command. Doesn't mean you get to take time off with joy. It means you're always joyful. Here's the reality. We change. Circumstances change. In fact, the word happiness, if you want to delineate between the two, you have to define your terms. So sometimes when people talk about happiness, they're talking about joy. They're talking about joy. They're talking about happiness. So you have to define your terms. But if you want to kind of delineate between the two, happiness is based on the word happenstance, which happenings change. Circumstances change. But God doesn't change. In Malachi 3:6, he says, "I, the Lord God, do not change." Hebrews 13:8, Jesus, I quoted about Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. In fact, even in James, in verse 17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So our joy is not rooted in circumstances. Our joy is rooted in Christ. This is why no matter what is happening, and I love this little phrase, trials of various kinds. Because you can say as a Christian, but man, I'm not suffering like, you know, those in Iran, or I'm not suffering like this person who has cancer, or I'm not. Listen, everybody has different kinds of trials and temptations. And what James is saying, no matter where you are, as a believer, you are to trust in Jesus Christ, who is our joy. He is our joy. So our joy must be also Christ-centered. It must be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. Interesting, in Matthew's gospel, the parable of the talents that which we referred to last few weeks, a couple weeks, in Matthew chapter 25, excuse me, sorry, Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the treasure, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. which a man found and covered up. Listen to this next phrase. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. In his joy, because the treasure was his joy, not the things of this world. In fact, he said, I'll get rid of it all because I want the one treasure. Our joy must be in Christ. Paul says, rejoice in the what? Lord. Our joy is in Jesus Christ alone. Rejoice in hope. So why should we rejoice? There's several reasons why we should rejoice. We should rejoice because of the gospel. Do you remember the angels declaring in Luke's gospel, chapter 2? They said, what do they say? Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy. That is for all people. I bring the gospel to you. That Jesus Christ is coming to the world. The King is here. He's being born as we speak. And He is going to live perfectly. Then He's going to go to a cross and die. Unbeknownst to you, He's not the King that you anticipated. But He's the King of glory that's going to lay down His life in our place. And then rise from the dead on the third day. Ascend into heaven. And from which He's going to reign and to rule. And one day He's going to bring back all those who turn from the lesser happinesses of this world and puts their true faith in the joy of Jesus Christ, He will bring them home. This is the reason we rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice, as Nehemiah 8:10 says, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's not in the happenings around us, but it's in Jesus. He is our strength. Why do we have joy? Because, as we read in Luke 15, because sinners repent and they come to Christ. How is your heart, brothers and sisters? How's my heart? What about those people we don't like? When God changes them and they turn from their sins and they put their faith in Jesus, do we rejoice? What about our own souls? In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, he says, more than that. What does he say? More than that. What? That we have received reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we're alienated from God. We were His enemies. As we taught in Sunday school this morning, we hated God, but He loved us and pursued us in the midst of that hatred and that separation, that alienation. He brought us to Himself and reconciled us so we can rejoice because of that reconciliation. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, you have made known the path of life to me. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hands is pleasure forevermore. We rejoice because in the presence of God, there's full joy. There's full joy in God. We rejoice in God because our job as Christians now is to sing the song of the redeemed to the nations. Psalm 67. Bless us and keep us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your name might be known in the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples rejoice. Let the peoples rejoice. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. We rejoice in the Lord because though we have not seen Him, we believe in Him. And we rejoice with an exhilarating joy in Him. And we anticipate that one day, as Matthew 25 says, He will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. We have so many reasons, brothers and sisters, to rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice. And here Paul says, rejoice actually in hope. It's more of an eschatological reason, a rejoicing in the future hope that we have in God. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, from which the verses we read previously, verse 24 says, for in this hope we were saved. Hope doesn't save you. God does, but it's a hope in God. Now hope that is seen is not hope. So the hope is not temporary. It's a hope that is coming. And we trust in the Lord that he will bring this hope. We rejoice in that because it's certain. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The evidence or conviction of things, what? Unseen. So we hope not with a wishful thinking, but a security in the certainty of the fact that it will happen because it's rooted in God. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, The blessed hope, who is, according to this passage, God in Christ, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Colossians chapter 1 says he's the hope of glory. And Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says the Holy Spirit gives us this hope, the hope of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the hope that we will have God. We will be with God. We'll be with him in eternity forever. And this hope is not something that just makes us gaze into heaven and be of no use. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great passage on the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Christ, but the anticipation of our future resurrection. Now let's clarify something. This is not when you die and then go to heaven. That's not the resurrection. That's an intermediate state in which you will be with Jesus, alive and well, and you will be with him with your spirit, your soul. But one day, when Jesus returns and all things are judged, and those believers who know Christ, they will be with him, and he will resurrect us with a new body, and we will have a bodily resurrection like his bodily resurrection. And that's the hope we have. Is that's what's summed up in 1 Corinthians 15. This is called glorification. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be glorified in Jesus. So what does Paul say? Keep gazing at the stars and just do nothing. No, that's not what he says. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. So we work by the grace of God in us. We work harder than all the rest, Paul says, because we actually have a hope. We have a hope not like the world has. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our hope, we grieve. Yes, we grieve, but we do not grieve like the world because we have a hope. A hope that Jesus died and rose again. We have a hope that he's coming back and he's going to bring us to himself. We have a hope not in this government or in this world, but we have a hope in Jesus Christ, and we know the truth and we will be with him forever. And therefore now we can get busy about doing the Father's business because our hope does not rest in this world, but our hope rests in King Jesus. Rejoice in hope. Secondly, next command, be patient in tribulation. This is one of my favorite Greek words. Patience here could be defined as endurance or perseverance. It's a compound Greek word. The first is upo, which means under, and then meno, which means to remain. So putting those together, you remain under. And the idea is that you remain up under trials or persecution. And that's where you get your word patient endurance or perseverance. So Paul says, be patient in tribulation. What is patience? Well, we see again from Galatians 5:22, it's a fruit of the Spirit. This perseverance, this patience, this continuing steadfastness in the Lord. We also know that from James, again, or if you look at 1 Peter, that this patience is proven through trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this patience, this perseverance, is a tested perseverance. And so we know that we are persevering because we have made it through the trials, the tribulations. But in this patience, we have to understand a few things. And number one is that God works this in us, this perseverance, because he's doing it for our good. Sometimes we look at trials and things that are going on in our lives, and we may have a tendency to complain or question or wonder. But God, we have to hold on to that truth, is all wise, and he's doing it. In Genesis 50:20, what Satan has maybe intended for evil, God is doing it for our good and for the good of those around us. In fact, in Romans 8:28, what does he say? For he's promised to work out all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But we also have to understand, not only does he do it for our good, but he uses these things to produce perseverance, steadfastness, to drive us to Jesus. Amen. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says we are to be conformed to the image of his son. And I love what one author says about this in an article by Eric Raymond. He uses this term, chauffeur. He says, we don't often think of trials as our servants, but surprisingly, they drive us from our insufficiency to God's all-sufficiency. Like a spiritual Uber driver, they chauffeur us to God's blessings. For David, the undercurrent of the trial does not drive him out to drift about in the ocean of despair. Rather, it serves to firmly tie him to the shore of God's character. Here we see his commitment to God strengthened, and he takes his refuge in God. He makes the striking statement that he has no good apart from God. This is from the psalmist. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. These persevering trials push us more into Jesus. But also, brothers and sisters, it's for the glory of God. That even our own lives is not only about us. It's ultimately about God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 clarifies, in him we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things, every single trial, every single thing that we go through for and according to his own will. So, understanding that, what are the trials? What are the tribulations? What is going on here? Well, we understand the tribulations are not uncommon to Christians. 1 Corinthians, one of the most famous passages that's probably often misquoted, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, we all go through many of the same things. But underline this, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your own ability. What is he saying there? He's not saying that God's not going to give you something you can't handle. He does that all the time, because we can't handle anything on our own. What does he say? But with temptation, he will provide the way of escape. It doesn't mean you're bound to this forever. That you're more than conquerors, Romans chapter 8, through Christ. There is a way out. And then, how does he end it? That you may be able to persevere. That you may be able to endure through it. So, these temptations come to all of us. There's no exemption there as a Christian. But these temptations are not eternal. They're temporal in one way or another. Whether you suffer certain things for the rest of your life, they're going to end when your life ends here on earth. That's why Paul says, don't lose heart, brothers and sisters. This momentary and light affliction, momentary and light affliction, in light of what Christ has done, is producing inside of us an eternal weight of glory. Yes, our outward body is decaying and going away, but the inward is being renewed day by day. So we focus on not what is seen, for that is transient. It's going away. But we must focus on what is unseen, for it is eternal. Trials are certainly temporal. They're temporal, but they sure do increase our prayer life, do they not? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. We don't look at our anxieties and then worries are things that are easily produce fear inside of us, so it drives this wedge between us and God. It's to drive us to God. If you read throughout the Psalms, I'll pick out one in particular, Psalm 73. He's struggling with all how the wicked are prospering. But he doesn't just offer his complaint to his brothers around him. He goes to God. Our prayer is to God. Our trials are to push us to deepen our prayer life with God and cast all those on. Listen, because he does care. He knows. He knows what you're going through. He knows, as Jesus said, what you need before you even ask him. He loves you. He cares for you. These trials and these temptations, we must be aware that you will have them. John 16:33, in this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. In fact, Acts 14:22 says of Paul that you must enter the kingdom through tribulation. But Jesus said in John 16:33, take heart, I have overcome the world. We look to Jesus. In fact, Jesus was tried more than any other person. Jesus was tried so severely that he began to sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he was crucified. And then he was buried in a tomb so that you would not have to. You would not have to give up. But that you could endure. You could look to Jesus. Because he conquered. And he gave you a way to depend on him. So that you could be steadfast in tribulation. So that you could call out to him and know that, listen, brothers and sisters, no matter what you're going through, as he promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Be patient in tribulation. Number three, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. We see this from the believers before Pentecost, the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We see what they're doing. They're praying. All these in one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, be constant in prayer. Pray without ceasing. This is Ephesians chapter 6, 18. Pray at all times. Colossians 4, 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. That this is our calling, is to be constant, continuous in our prayer lives. This is what we're supposed to do, is to go after God, to seek his face, to pray. So, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. As Jameson Fawcett Brown says, it strengthens the faith that begets hope and lifts up into an assured and joyful expectancy. And since our patience in tribulation is fed by this, it will be seen that all depends on our perseverance and prayer. How are we to persevere in tribulation, rejoice in hope, is dependent upon our prayer life. Be constant in prayer. Continue in prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is that communion with God. Hebrews 4:14, that we are drawing near to God to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need. That it's an intimacy with God. It's what Mary did at Jesus' feet. She sought the Lord, held him in prayer. We are to seek the Lord in prayer. It's our, as Spurgeon says, it's our lifeline to God. It's our lifeline. Matthew 6, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily what? Bread. He's not just talking about physical bread. What's our spiritual bread? Prayer is as we receive that bread, as we focus on His Word and receive His Word and His speaking to us. Prayer is relying on God, depending on God, communion with Him. And prayer changes things. So how does that work? Because God doesn't change. We heard that earlier. But how does that work? So A.W. Pink, in his book, Sovereignty of God, writes this. First of all, we should say with emphasis that prayer is not intended to change God's purpose, nor is it to move Him to form fresh purposes. God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass, and through the means He has appointed for their accomplishment. Here then is the design of prayer. Not that God's will be altered, but that it may be accomplished in His own good time and way. Because God has promised certain things that we ask for them with a full assurance of faith. This is God's appointed means. So how does God accomplish His will? Through the means of prayer. It's dependent on prayer. How is salvation going to come to the world? By people praying and praying for God to send out more workers, right? How are people to be healed or things to happen or movements to go to be fulfilled is through our prayer life. We have to seek God in prayer, and it changes circumstances. It changes situations because we're going to God and He's working out His will and His plan, His way, as we're seeking His face. Be constant in prayer. We should pray humbly, not as the Pharisee, but as the publican who beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We should pray persistently as the woman in Luke 18. Jesus said, pray and do not lose heart. Continuously begging the judge to grant her request. And finally, He just did it because of her impudence. He gave her this prayer. Jesus said, why find such faith on earth? Why find such people that are seeking my face so fervently? Are we doing the same? Are we constant like that? Are we persistently seeking God in prayer? And we should do so regularly, often. Our lives should be marked by prayer. Whether it's in the belly of the whale, whether it's in the lion's den, whether it's in the fiery furnace, whether it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, whether it's Paul in prison or John on Patmos, wherever we find ourselves is a good time to pray. We should not only preach in season and out of season, but we should also pray in season and out of season. Let me give you an illustration. Thomas Hudson from the Fox's Book of Martyrs, after joining together in humble petition to the throne of grace, the other two guys with him, they rose and went to the stake. And they were encircled with chains, and to great surprise of the spectators, Hudson slipped from under the chains and came forward. A great opinion prevailed. He was about to recant. Others thought that he would go further in time. In the meantime, his companions at the stake urged every promise and exhortation to support him. The hopes of the approaching pangs of death was only alarmed that this Savior's face seemed to be hidden from him. Falling upon his knees, his spirit wrestled with God, and God verified the words of his Son, "Ask, and it shall be given." The martyr rose in ecstasy of joy and exclaimed, "Now I thank God I am strong, and care not what man can do to me." With an unruffled countenance, he replaced himself under the chain, joined the fellow sufferers, and with them suffered death to the comfort of the godly and the confusion of Antichrist. How did he enable to face that situation of death? He prayed to God. May we be prayer warriors. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. We are also to be, and this word is interesting because it's the word koinonia, fellowship, share. Share the needs of the saints. We are to see people, brothers and sisters, in need and provide for those needs. Interestingly enough, this is the saints. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, be good to all, but particularly to the household of God. 1 Timothy says that if you don't take care of your own relatives, you're worse than an unbeliever. That we must take care of our own. And we see this, do we not, in the early church? And go back into Acts chapter 2, verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It doesn't say that they sold everything, everybody sold everything, and no one had anything. That's not what they said. They said they sold as those had need, and they contributed and met the needs of the early church. Acts 4, 34. Again, it says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many of were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There's a need, and they provided for it. Now, as we look through the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, there's some negative things that we see, right? We see the guy with the barns, and he had more crops that he knew what to do with. It's what he said. And instead of sharing, he said, I'll build bigger barns. And God said, your soul were required of you. So is the man who's not rich toward God, but to himself. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They did not contribute to the Lord. They did contribute to the Lord, but they vowed to give and they held back from what they vowed. And they both died. So we have to be careful. God has called us to be contributors. God has called us to be givers, particularly of finances. This could be for the poor saints in Jerusalem, or it could just be for the needs as they arise. There's people, I know some of you in this congregation and that are eager to meet the need. When the need rises, I just want to do it, right? That you give generously, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That you give single-mindedly to the Lord. I want this need to be met. Not so the left hand or the right hand can know what's happening, but that so the need could be met because you desire for God to be exalted and that person to be satisfied. Are we contributing to the needs of the saints? We need to be faithfulness. And number 5, seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. This word hospitality is another compound word. It's philos, which means love, right? Philadelphia. And also xenos, which means strangers. So showing love to strangers. But we have to be careful defining words, right? Because we can't just take that and mean that, okay, so any person off the street, we just bring them to our house. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, in that day and age, there were not many hotels or motels and places to stay. So the believers, when they travel from town to town, would help other believers and provide a place for them to stay, particularly those who were doing gospel ministry as they were going around. Even if they didn't know them that well, they knew of their faith, and so they would allow them to stay. And so they supported such people. So also, Paul says, we are to show hospitality. Interesting, though, it says to seek to show hospitality. In other words, Paul is saying you should be actively looking for ways to be hospitable. It's not just that you're living your life and an opportunity may come up, but that you should seek those opportunities. We should seek in ways in which we can open our homes. Seek ways in which we can receive people and counsel them and disciple them, or just support them, encourage them in gospel and the gospel ministry. Are we doing such? Are we doing this? Are we living as hospitable people? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 describing elders and leaders of the church. We are supposed to be hospitable people, welcoming people. People are ready to open their homes and their lives and to share life with other people. Is that the mark of your life? One particular emphasis I want to describe here in the book of 3 John 5 through 8. John says, beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts, these brothers and strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. These are gospel workers, missionaries, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we, the church, ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth. We need to be faithful and supporting missionaries. When they come home and they go out, Andy Johnson wrote a little book on missions and the church's involvement in missions. He's a pastor at First Baptist Durham. And he says this, that we should so support missionaries that they don't have a need in any way. Because we're doing it for Christ's sake, for the name of Christ. We will want to supply all their needs so that they can do the work that they're on the field to do. This is financial. It's for prayer. Several ways we can join them by supporting them. You give them a call. You can send them an email. You can write them a letter. You can send them a card. You can remember their birthday. Whatever it may be, are you supporting gospel workers? Are you being hospitable to missionaries? Are we as a church being faithful to this calling? I pray that we are and that we excel more. As we have to contribute to the needs, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they gave out of their poverty. And they're so excited to do so. And Paul's reminded them that we should excel in this. That we should increase in this. That we should ask ourselves personally and corporately, how can we do even more? So I want to leave with you five things. Number one is stay focused. Stay focused. Our hope, we rejoice in that day. Rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ. We can be so easily distracted. So many things can grab for our attention and lead us away. If we're honest, maybe, you know, since this is the YouTube generation, you could be given a YouTube video, go watch the YouTube video, and then what do you know, an hour later you're still on YouTube watching different videos. We are so easily moved from focus. But stay the course. How do we stay the course? How do we remain focused in this time? Colossians chapter 3. Paul reminds the Colossians to set your affections, set your mind on the things above and not on the things on earth. If you've been raised with Christ, then look to Christ who's seated at the right hand of God. Look at Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Keep the main thing the main thing. Stay fast. Be steadfast in the mission. Stay focused to the task. Number two, not only stay focused in the hope that we have, but also, brothers and sisters, we are to be sustained in our running the race. Be patient in tribulation. You know, some of us don't like running. In fact, my brother-in-law said, if you ever see me running down the street, help me because someone's chasing me. But in Scripture, we see running not as a sprint, but a marathon. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that so easily entangles and the sin that clings to us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the Father. We look to Jesus Christ. We run looking to Jesus. It's so easy to give up, to bow out. And we've seen that. We've seen that personally. I know you've seen that in your life, maybe. People that have bowed out. Keep running the race. And you know how we keep running the race? We look to Jesus and we help others look to Jesus. We push each other to look to Jesus. Keep running. And seek, number three, God's face. Seek His face. We can't do this on our own. Be constant in prayer, seeking the Lord. We'll have many things that come in our lives, but be anxious, Paul says, for nothing. But what? And everything by prayer and supplication. Make your requests known to God. And the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Seek God's face. It's so beautiful. And number four, verse 13, it says, contribute to the needs. Let's steward our lives and our resources well. Whatever we have, we're talking about talents, we're talking about time, we're talking about finances. Let's be good stewards of what God has given to us. On loan, by the way. They're not ours to own. They're on loan. Let us be stewards, faithful stewards of those things. So whatever word or deed, whatever we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Word and deed, let it be done for His glory. And lastly, number 5, let us share our homes. Let us share our lives with other people. We can share finances. We can share literally our home and open it up. But the greatest need people have is Jesus. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, we're not only ready to share the gospel with you, but our very lives. We need to share with other people Jesus Christ so that they may know Him. They may embrace Him. And the beauty of this is that God has made a way and made us access to Him so that we could seek Him and that we could show Him to the world. Let's be faithful in that. And I want to end with this. If you notice in verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Those are things that we are personal to us in our relationship. Verse 13 is things outside of us that we do for others, contribute to the saints, and show hospitality. Here's the reality. If we don't take care of ourselves, we're never going to be able to take care of anyone else. That's not selfish. That's not selfish. If you ride on a plane and you watch the whole thing and you never do, but if you happen to watch it, they say, what? Take down your oxygen mask and make sure you put it on first, and then you'll be able to help somebody else. I just thought, man, that's so selfish. But in reality, if you can't breathe and you're passed out, you're not going to be able to help the person next to you, right? Or you may say, if you see the guy on the side of the street with a full tank of gas and he's going to racetrack to deliver the gas, but he's on the side of the road and you stop by and you say, what happened? He said, I ran out of gas. Well, what a picture, right? You're trying to have all this stuff for other people, but you can't deliver the goods. Why? Because you don't have gas yourself. We need to make sure that our relationship with Christ is going well. We're rejoicing in the Lord. We're pursuing Him. It doesn't mean your life's perfect. It doesn't mean you have everything together. But it means that you know Christ so that you can make Him known to others. Father, we love You and praise You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for goodness and Your grace to us beyond anything we could deserve. We just want to say thank You. Help us by Your strength, O God, to do Your will, to obey Your commands. Lord, we ask that You just take hold of anyone's heart in this room right now that doesn't know You, O God, and let them know that You are King, You are Jesus, You rule and reign, and they need to bow down to You because You're the most satisfying thing in eternity. Let them run from their ways and run unto You, Jesus Christ. Let them know that You paid for our sins at the cross. You rose from the dead to prove it. And that You give life eternally to those who cry out to You. Grant eternal life today, we pray, Jesus.